18th of October already. We're past the halfway mark. Well, we are ready to begin with Luke 6:36. We've been working on Luke and Acts. Luke 6:36. Well, the verse before. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. Now this is not the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6:36. I just read the 35th verse. 6. I just read 35 here. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is a Sermon on the Plain. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 has a Sermon on the Mount. So he repeats many of the things in this one as did in the other one. The other one was made before he had selected his 12 apostles, and this was made after he had selected his 12 apostles. They're not one and the same, as a great many commentators think. Don't read carefully enough, I guess. Now, verse 36. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. And so on. Keeping in mind here that this Sermon on the Plain is very similar to the one on the Mount. It's giving things concerning the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Luke uses kingdom of God. Matthew is the only one that uses that term kingdom of heaven. And when we study the parables and everything connected to the kingdom of heaven, we finally find that it is narrowed down to a certain period of time. Now, I used to think that the kingdom of heaven is the millennial kingdom. I don't know, I just thought that was it, and the Magna Carta of that was the Sermon on the Mount. It isn't true. The kingdom of heaven had its beginning with the announcement by John the Baptist, and it ends with the end of the tribulation. It doesn't go over into the millennial kingdom. It's preparatory to it. And so when you have all of the parables given out, you find that they include, they come into that. Now, for instance, the parable of the sower. There is a sowing of John the Baptist, and the sowing by the Lord himself and his apostles, and then the apostles during Acts, and then the sowing which brings forth much fruit is during the tribulation. And then you find back in the book of Revelation, there's a great crowd of these folks who have come out of great tribulation, clothed in white and so on. That's the great harvest. Well, then, there are several other parables that cover just the same thing. So after we take all these parables and trace them through, we find that they do not extend into the millennial kingdom. But this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has to do with these parables and so on, and sermons is preparatory to that. Well, then that brings up another little thread there. In the Sermon on the Mount, they're told how there's an act, how there's a land, and the fields, and so on. Well, that began to be practiced at Pentecost. They knew that that was for them for that time, so they walked their stuff together and had things in common and so on, and began to practice those very things that they were told to. That was when they were to practice those things. Now, of course, they're not practicing today at all because they're not living in that kind of an economy. And if people found out you're going to practice those things there, you wouldn't have anything left for nightfall. To take everything ahead. And so here are the things that are to be practiced during that period. And especially during what we call the Acts period, which if it had gone on three more years, or 21 more years, 3 more weeks, 20 more years would give the end of this particular period beyond X. And in other words, this would have all ended in AD 85. And then the Lord had come and set up his kingdom. And in Hebrew, it was. Now, of course, at the end of this period, there'll be some judgment. If they judge not, you shall not be judged. In other words, we're going to be judged on what they've done. Then in verse 38, given this will be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure to meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now those are practices for that period of time. And then he changes the subject here. And he states a parable in the end. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? I wonder who you're talking about. Blind leading the blind. Who were the blind trying to lead the blind at that time anyway? The Pharisees and scribes and so on. I think that's a pretty good principle. The disciple is not above his master. For everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. I think that's easy to see. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now here's an exaggeration, like the camel going through the needle there. A mote is a little speck of dust. And how can you, with a whole big beam in your eye, be able to see a speck of dust in your neighbor's eye? That's like, yeah, a post. You see, he told them once that they would strain out an ass and then swallow a camel. That's a hyperbole. And so it is here. With a great big beam in your own eye, which of course is impossible, that's a hyperbole, you seek to get a speck of dust out of your neighbor's eye. Critical. And so he says, you can't do that. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and after see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. They don't say anything about an old-fashioned remedy for getting a little something in your eye. Just a flax seed. Drop it in the outer corner of the eye and you pull it down across the eye and pick up anything that's dust, dirt, and so on that's irritating you and pick it out of the inner corner of the eye and all done. Just a very simple old remedy. And you can't get it out any other way. For a good tree bringeth forth, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. Now, that doesn't mean rotten fruit particularly. Corrupt fruit, that is, fruit that isn't of a good quality, probably not a good kind. I know we had a pear tree grow back here in the orchard. I think it came up from seed. The pears weren't even pear shaped, they were round. And they were as hard as rock. Weren't fixed for anything. Well, now that wasn't a good tree. In fact, it isn't. It's partly dead. Now, but it was just a seedling. It wasn't a good tree. Now, that isn't always true because we were rambling around a while back with a tractor back here and there's some trees going up an old fence row and we found a pear tree there and we got a nice bunch of pears off of it and it was good. Seedling had grown up there along the fence row. But they looked like pears. Well, they knew about fruit back in those days. Remember, they weren't ignorant in those days. They even knew about grafting. And these people lived in Palestine and had all of their terraces and irrigation projects and stuff like that. They knew how to raise good fruit, so they knew what the Lord was talking about. I think the sweetest orange I ever ate was raised in Palestine. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. Even this apple. See that? Pick some different kind of a fruit off the tree and what it typically is. A pippin, that raises pippin. Not rambles. But he goes a little further here. But for our thorns, men do not gather figs. You wouldn't go and hunt figs on a thorn tree. Nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. All of your evolution notwithstanding. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. Of course, people talk about the things they're thinking about. You don't have to be around a man very long until you have a pretty good idea of what he's thinking about. For his mouth betrays him. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He said in another instance, not everyone that saith Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom. Gotta be more than that. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream vehemently upon that house and could not shake it. Stream, river, whatever it was. For it was founded upon a rock. Now remember, in those days they didn't build a wooden frame house like we do. They were built out of stone. And so if you could get down on the rock and get a good foundation for that and build it up, use good mortar and stone, it would stand a lot of storm. Of course, we over here, you know, we don't think about houses being built differently. If when we were up in Aberdeen, Scotland, where most all the houses are built out of granite, in pretty good sized blocks. And then when a young fellow was here from England, one of the first things he did was going around and examining and asking questions. And he never seen a house built out of wood like this, so he was very curious. How we build a house? He never seen anything like it before. Now, you see, we take things for granted like that and don't dream of somebody else may not have had that experience or know about it. So we have to watch when we're reading the scriptures and get our minds on the times and how they did there and not interpret our own into it. Now, it does speak, you see, in one of the parables of the possibility of building on the rock, Christ, with different kinds of materials, and some would abide and some wouldn't. But he that heareth and doeth not, and of course, if he's hearing and doeth not, it means he doesn't want to, is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Of course, they washed the dirt by out from under the house, or did the stream tumble. So there's a little parable about building upon a foundation. Now, chapter 7. And when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, or in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, we made mention of the fact before that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and this sermon seems to have been directed to the disciples, as over here when he starts this one. Yeah, back in verse 20, 6:20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and started on with his sermon on the plain. But the audience was there, all the other people, and of course, it says in Matthew, when the people there heard it, they were astonished at his doctrine. Doesn't say much about it here. Now, verse 2, 17. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Now, in Matthew, we have a centurion who had a slave or a servant that the Lord healed. And it was before he had chosen the 12. And here, this is sometime after he'd chosen the 12. And as we compare the two and see how they are worded and so on, it's quite likely if he had to heal this centurion slave twice. Now, we wouldn't be real sure of that, but that's what it looks like. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, here's a centurion who no doubt was a Gentile. But he seemed to be in good relationship with the Jews. And so he has sent unto the Lord the elders of the Jews, asking that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, as he was worthy, that is, this centurion was worthy, for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, that is, the Jews, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, there's some other notes here about maybe this synagogue is recently built and so on. And it was a habit back in those times that some wealthy Gentile, like the Jewish religion and so on, he built them a fine synagogue, nice building. Well, then Jesus went with them, that is, the Jews had been sent. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter into under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He then, of course, he knew that it would be unlawful for Jews to come under his roof. And he knew that he shouldn't be approaching a Jew like the Lord. He says, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant do this, and he doeth it. I also am a man set under authority. See? He seems to think that the Lord has authority. So he's comparing that. But when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people who followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, there are a couple of times that the Lord marveled, showing his human nature, of course. He marveled once because of unbelief, and he marveled here because of belief. He marveled the unbelief of the disciple of Jews, and he marveled the belief of this man again. And he so far hadn't been able to find faith like this in Israel. I wonder what some of the folks thought about that who are listening. Some of these Jews and stuff. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So that was done. Here was another Gentile picking up some crumbs from the children's table. Now he speaks to his faith, recommended for his faith and so on. No doubt he had life, believed unto life. But he didn't have any part in the Jewish blessings. That hadn't been brought about yet. So he didn't have a part in the kingdom. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. That's not very far from Nazareth, just a little way from there. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. Well, that is a sad affair. A widow being left without anybody. She had her sons, she had somebody to look after. So this was unfortunate. And the being carried out, probably hadn't been dead very long. They buried him pretty quickly back in that climate in those days. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. You know, in all of the instances in the Bible where we find the Lord coming into contact with a dead person or a funeral, he doesn't leave them dead. Well, he breaks them up. And he came and touched the bier, and they that were there him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Oh, how could a dead child hear him? Well, someday the dead will hear his voice, won't they? Here's a little illustration of how it works. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Well, that was a pretty happy mother. And I'd think that that would make quite an impression on the crowd. And there came a fear on all. Because people are fearful and around death and speaks and things. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people this year. A great prophet is risen up among us. And they ought to have known who this was. Well, had been looking for their Messiah for so many years, and with their own ideas and so on, and when he came, they didn't recognize him. If they had thought on the scriptures and had noted what he did, the kind of miracles and wonders he did do, they would have seen it himself. He was only fulfilling the prophecies all the way through. It was even prophesied that Gentiles would benefit. Sure enough, they did. And this rumor of him, this gossip of him, went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. But you know how rumors can get going. So, although this was up around Capernaum where this happened, so on the way down around Jerusalem and all Judea heard about it. And now they changed this a little bit. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. He got to hear of it too. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent unto Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now remember, he had said at one time he was baptizing at the Jordan, and so the Lord said to his disciples, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I wonder what made John doubt here a little. Now he heard that all these people were being healed, even the dead raised and so on. He's sitting in prison in pain. You suppose he began to wonder a little bit if this after all was a Messiah, or he might have been released from prison. Of course, that was a part of the prophecy, you know, he released the captive. Was there a reason here? He didn't release John. He got beheaded. Well, that's another problem, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. But tell him what you've been seeing. Now he didn't say directly whether he was the Christ or not. He just told him to tell John what they'd been seeing. John must make up his own mind. Of course, the German people used to have a funny song they sing, like a Dr. Eisenberg. He made the lame see and the blind walk. Of course, a lot of people go through that and never notice. And the doctor's name is Eisenberg. Well, he adds then in verse 23, And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. A little warning to John not to be offended. And when the messenger of John was departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. Then talk about him now. He says, What went he out into the wilderness for to see? A reed taken with the wind? A reed down on the seashore, in the marsh, and so on, the wind shaking it. Did you expect to see that out in the wilderness? Any of the trees and shrubs and so on out there have to be pretty sturdy. And the winds and so on. Did you expect to go out in the wilderness and then see a little rice that grows in the water, shaken with the wind? And what went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Out in the wilderness, a man be clothed like he was living in a palace? I should say not. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's court. Not out in the wilderness. And what went he out for to see? A prophet? Yeah, I say unto you, much more than a prophet. Yes, when they went out to see him out in the wilderness, they didn't find him in rich clothing and fine false clothing and so on. They found clothes and candles there. Pretty rough. A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, much more than a prophet. John is the last of the prophets. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now this was a promise to the Lord. His father had said, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And which John did. He was a forerunner of Christ. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Well, that's saying a lot. Greater than Elisha and Elijah and Jonah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest of them back there. John the Baptist, he says, is the greatest of all of them. Then he lets you down. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Or does he let you down? Now, least there can mean younger, as well as least. The Lord was younger than John. Oh, that kind of let the tail out of the bag, didn't it? Who would they consider least in the kingdom? The scribes and the Pharisees and so on. Who would they consider least in the kingdom? Christ himself. So in their opinion. So then, according to their opinion, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Let us see. The Lord is greater than John the Baptist. You know, he kind of speaks in riddles sometimes, and you have to do a little scratching around to see just what he meant. And I suspect they did too, and quite often they missed it. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Justified. Those that heard him justified God. Yes. That is, but as it says in the margin here, declared God to be just by submitting to John's baptism. Their deeds spoke louder than words. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him, as it was done. They wouldn't then justify God. So the margin says they rejected that set aside and annulled by the interpretation they put upon it. Well, we have a lot of that today. People have to put their own interpretations on so many things in order to wiggle out of the truth. Notice Pharisees and lawyers. Lawyers at that time, of course, were those who were well versed in the scriptures, the law, the Moses, especially. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. Did the play, and some of them didn't enter into the play. And you've probably seen that sort of thing too sometimes. They were playing, they had a dance, or a wedding or something. And they had their music, and some of them just sat and didn't dance. And some were pretending they were having a funeral, and they put up a lot of mourning, and it was pretty loud in those days. And it says, and you don't wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He ate locusts and honey. And ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. No difference what you do, somebody will find wrong with it, won't they? So I might as well pay more attention to them and go ahead. You just can't please the world. Ever hear the story of the miller, his son, and their donkey? Well, there they were going along the road and leading the donkey, and somebody said, well, it's not terrible to have that poor child having to walk, they should put him on the donkey. But they hadn't gone very far, and somebody criticized that and said, the old man ought to be riding the donkey and not the child, he was able to walk. And somebody comes along and says, well, both of them ought to be riding the donkey, not one of them walking, so they both got on the donkey, and about that time they came to the bridge and fell off into the water. I think there's a little more to it than that, but anyhow, it shows that you can't please everybody, you know, and I guess it was. They finally said they should be carrying the donkey, and so they tried to carry the donkey, and about time they were on the bridge, just squirmed loose and fell into the river, that's it. So, you just can't please everybody. Now, they should have paid no attention to what folks were saying about them at all. If they wanted to go along and lead the donkey, that was their business. So here it is. No difference what you do, you get criticized for it. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Now that's a little bit hard to just say that. But wisdom is personified often in the Bible. I don't remember which psalm it is now. Is it one of the psalms that wisdom personified, and it really to begin to see that it refers to Christ too. But if a person acts wisely, that justifies wisdom, because he's paying attention to wisdom, and so wisdom is justified. Of all of the children, all that practice wisdom. Because if they don't practice wisdom, they're not children of wisdom. So, if you do something and it turns out all right and it's done in wisdom, well, then wisdom is justified. It's recommended to others. Now, of course, that's good salesmanship nowadays. They like to latch on to things like that. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Just think, not a Pharisee, you're inviting him home for dinner. And I just imagine that was to find fault, to criticize and so on. I don't think he was a follower of the Lord at all. And he just wants to find out him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now it doesn't say that he gave him a high place at the table or anything of the kind. He just had to find his own way. Evidently. And probably, as he had told his disciples, he probably took a lower seat, waiting for an invitation to take a higher one. Probably didn't get it. But he got the honor, all right, anyhow. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, particularly tell who. Not Mary Magdalene, most probably. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now remember that when they had a feast, it was open really to the public. Of course, only those eight who were invited, but others could come and go. The house was open in those days. Now, how would you like to have your neighbor's children come in and stand and look at you when you're eating a meal? That happens sometimes, you know. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And he paid no attention to her. Not yet. He didn't know whether he approved or didn't. Said nothing to her. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him for it, he spake within himself, not out loud, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, to see the sin. Well, how did he know? Now, it sounds suspicious. And he's thinking this was in his mind, and of course, the Lord knows all the time what he's thinking. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. For there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Just wipe it out. Thankful for it. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Well, that's an easy question. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou art rightly judged. Sure. Now the woman gets her attention. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, hearest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. And that is. Just think of treating your host like that. Criticizing. Well, he had it coming, he'd ask for it. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Simon, where do you stand? And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now he didn't say that her anointing his feet had saved her. Nothing like that. That was all a result of faith, sure. But was a faith and a saving. And go into peace. Well, there's a pretty good object lesson. I wonder how long Simon remembered it. Well, I think I can take up a little bit in the next chapter here. She was about a quarter till when I started, wasn't it? Maybe when I started to record it. Well, maybe we better end this one here and at a chapter division and take up in Luke. You'll notice in this chapter 8 that it's following up now with the rejection and the beginning talk about mysteries, where history leaves off with history, then mystery starts. And history left off in the Babylonian captivity, then Daniel told mysteries, secrets. And it was about the Gentile dominion. and the times of his empire. The great image of Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2. So on. So when you get into the turning point in the four Gospels, each of the four Gospels, where he is rejected, his kingdom rejected, then he begins to talk to him about mysteries. And you find out, of course, in Matthew 13, where he begins the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so on through. In the companion Bible, you'll find the outline at the beginning of each one telling you where that point is. Now let's turn over to Acts 10. Acts 10:44. Of course, when you say Acts 10, most people think of something nice in that chapter. In fact, I think we should try to remember chapters and main events that are in them. Of course, chapter 2 of Acts, you know, is where the church began. Or did it? And chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul, and chapter 10 is about Cornelius. All right, 10:44. He's in the house of Cornelius, and he just started to preach to the people, and he didn't know what to say. And so Peter just started preaching what the Lord had come to the earth and had died for people, and especially people Israel. That's so he'd come to the land of the Jews, and